Good morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to this section of Scripture and we want to glean from it, Lord. Just reading it is such a reminder of how short we can fall of walking as you would have us. But God, I know you don't put anything in your word that you were not able to do in your strength and your power. So, Father, would you use this time to inspire us and encourage us and kind of put a fire under us to want to walk in love, to stop choosing our selfish ways and to choose you and to believe you that when we choose you, it is the most excellent way. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking after Sunday's message that I was challenged in that when I come to church, do I expect God to speak to me? I mean, I thought sometimes what was said in a message, and I thought of Sunday's message, I thought, Pastor Dale didn't say anything I didn't already know. And yet, I came with this heart that I wanted to learn, and the Lord showed me some things that I hadn't seen before. And I think when I teach, I pray, oh God, anoint the message, you know, may what I say be anointed. But I realize, like in the parable of the sower, the seed that was sown was very anointed. It was the word of God, but it was the soil of the heart. And I've become, I always pray for you, but I think this week I've prayed in a deeper way, you know, that your hearts would be in a place to receive and I think you probably have more power to pray that than I do for your own heart. So I just want to encourage you as I, that you would pray, Lord, soften my heart. Teach me something that you want me to get out of this message. Change me because I'm here. I want us to read aloud together from New King James, your observation worksheets, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. And if you have a different, well, you've got your observation worksheet, so we should be all in tune. We don't want to be clanging. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So we come to 13 chapters in to Paul's letter to Corinth. Church of Corinth required a whole lot of correction. Your homework had you list a lot of the topics that were of Paul's concern, and he didn't like addressing it. He didn't come with, you know, sometimes we're eager to correct people, but Paul was not. He didn't like doing this, but his love for them and God's love for them made it a necessary letter. So we find in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, so that you come, he's writing, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he recognized about them. Two great things could be said about a church. They were functioning in all the gifts of the Spirit, and they were eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. You read that, wow, this is what Corinth is about. They come short in no gift. They're eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. This is a church I want to go to. You know, this is an excited church. John said that eagerly awaiting Jesus' return would change us. Yet in the midst of looking for Jesus, they were also looking to their own desires and they were heeding the impulses of their flesh. And that resulted in carnal behavior. Remember, he said, they're like this, and yet he says, I have to write to you like you're carnal. I was just reading in my devotions this morning in Ecclesiastes 2:17, and Solomon said, therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing for me. For all is vanity and grasping or striving for the wind. And I thought, Solomon hated life. And he even said, I among all people have everything. I should be happy. And yet he's saying, I hated life. I was distressed. Why? Because his goal switched. And his goal became to satisfy his flesh. And nothing he did met that. He said, the eye isn't satisfied, the hearing isn't satisfied, I'm not satisfied. Why? Because he switched his goal. And here Paul is saying, if you're not satisfied in life, look at your goal. Because Paul is saying, if love is your goal, that's the most excellent way. That is what is going to satisfy you, because you and I were created to love. So chapters 12 and 14 specifically challenge them regarding the way they were using the gifts. They had become self-promoting. You've probably seen it. Gifts used in a way that draws attention to the person, or someone thinking they're more superior than another because they have certain gifts. And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians 14, they were to desire spiritual gifts, want them. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 12:1 that they were not to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. But see, they were ignorant. They functioned in the gifts, but they were ignorant of the gift. They viewed them and used them in ways contrary to what God had for them. And so in the midst of instructions about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul's got to insert 1 Corinthians 13. Because here he addresses the heart, the purpose of why we do what we do, the purpose of why we function in the gifts. So in 1 Corinthians 12, it focuses on the fact that God has gifted each member of the body of Christ. And we learned in Ephesians that it is for the building up of other members of the body of Christ. See, the gifts help us build, but they're not the material that we are to build with. See, the gifts give us the power or the enablement to build. And so often we start looking to the gifts as building material, and that's not what it is. The material is the Word of God. The material is the inspiration of God in our lives, and by using the gifts, we can function in those in a better way. So, but they've got it all out of whack. And see, the gifts can provoke in us a variety of responses. We can respond by feeling guilty that we haven't used our gifts. We can respond by feeling pressure, by feeling like now we have one more thing we're responsible to do, and we can't find time to do what we've already want to do spiritually. We can respond by feeling encouraged that we really do have a purpose in life, that we really do have value. And we can make the mistake of taking the truths of chapter 12 and getting them all out of proportion by overvaluing our own gift or overvaluing the gift of someone else. You know, I want that gift. Forgetting that it's the application of the gift that God is interested in, not the simple possession of it. And when I typed that out when I was studying, I thought, oh, that's pretty good. So I'm going to say it again. We forget that it's the application of the gift that God is interested in. See, not the simple possession of it, but how we use the gift that God has personally given us. So the last verse of chapter 12 says, but earnestly desire the best gifts. And then he says, and yet I show you a more excellent way, which is love. Now, earnestly desire. To me, that makes seeking and using spiritual gifts a priority, a real priority in our lives. The Greek word earnestly desire is covet, which of course can be a bad thing to do. That's how covet is used very often in today's vernacular. We covet bad things, or we covet the things of others. But see, what Paul is saying here, we should have a strong an emotion to function in love as we do things that we covet in a bad way. And it's a challenge. So if you really want to understand how badly we are to earnestly or desire or covet the best gifts, think of something you've coveted in a bad way. How badly you wanted it. How much of your thoughts were spent thinking about it. See, one definition of covet or lust is something you have to have right now. And see, Paul is saying, covet love, covet the gifts like that. I want this right now in my life. Not someday I'll be loving, but I want to be loving right now. This is important. That's what Paul is trying to get across to them and to us. So the challenge, do you desire spiritual gifts that God has given you like that? Or do you only desire to have them, but not desire to use them? See, that's the way we are to be towards spiritual gifts and love. Obsessed, if you will. Now, as much as we are to seek after spiritual gifts, Paul's saying, there's something even better. There's a better way to build up the body of Christ than spiritual gifts. There's something we should covet or desire in our lives even more than spiritual gifts. There's something that would build up the body of Christ more than spiritual gifts. Not that spiritual gifts are to be ignored, but see, coupled with this best way that he talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, that's what God would have for us. That's God's best for us. Even the world knows. Remember the songs from the 70s, that one that says, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. And that's what the world needs. That's what we all need. And Paul is saying that the most excellent thing you can have and I can have functioning in our lives is love for God and love for others. That's the only thing that there's just too little of. We can manufacture just about anything. There are not a lot of problems modern man can't solve, but the one thing modern man can't manufacture is love. The one thing man can't seem to do is love rightly. See, God's agape love, which is this kind of love in 1 Corinthians 13, is unconditional. It's not provoked by or based on anything someone else has. See, it doesn't matter how someone else acts, what Paul is saying. We are to love. That's what God's love is like. Don't you love being loved by God like that? That he loves you and me no matter what we do. And he says, that's how I want you to love others. It's God-motivated. It's God-empowered because 1 John 4:7 said, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. That's how we reflect God, because God is unconditional agape love. They were so excited about these new gifts available to them. And Paul was telling them and us, there's a gift that's even greater than spiritual gifts. And it's available, like spiritual gifts, only to the believer. See, only the believer can agape love. The world can't do it, because it's God-infused love. And they were so excited about, wow, the world can't function in all these gifts. Great. But Paul says the world can't function in love. Only the believer can. Love above everything else is proof of God, because real love, agape love, comes only from him. Now, with that said, we should perk up and pay attention, for he says this is the excellent way. This is a way to go. This is a way to live. This is the key. So it must be possible. but it's not something that automatically exudes from us. Each time, it's a choice. And since Paul encourages us to live in this kind of love, to show this agape love to others, we must be able to do it. So in the first three verses, Paul mentions some great gifts, some great feats of man. Speaking with tongues of men, in other words, speaking as a great orator. You know, and those in the Greek culture, that's what they look for, you know, really good speakers. They love that. They admired that. And then he says, speaking with tongues of angels, which is believed to be speaking in tongues. Again, the believers in Corinth place great emphasis on these kinds of gifts. The gift of prophecy, understanding all mysteries of God, that's a big deal. Having knowledge beyond the knowledge of mere man, having great faith so as to remove mountains, giving everything one has to feed the poor, even what we might call the ultimate sacrifice, giving our body to be burned. So each of these things, when you read them, whoa, that's impressive. But see, Paul says if they're not done in love, they profit nothing. They are of no real value. And notice in verses 1 and 2, it's not like the act is nothing. It's the person's nothing. We think, because when we do those great things, don't we think, wow, I'm great. You know, look at what I did. Not just the act great, but I'm great. And Paul says, you're nothing if you do those great things without love. God's not impressed. But see, that's what we're like when we do what seems to be impressive things, when we do them with selfish motives rather than motivated by love. What does God say we are? You know, you do something great in your own power, and that's what it sounds like in heaven. And I tell the Lord, remind me of this all the time, you know. And sometimes I'll do something not motivated in love, and I feel like the Holy Spirit just goes clang, you know. So what? And may he do that for all of us. It's just, you know, we get so impressed sometimes when we do good works. And in heaven, it's just clang, sounding brass, clanging cymbals. God's not impressed. And we're not satisfied or fulfilled because we have not done what we are created to do. And that's what Solomon was saying. You know, I have all these great things. I've done all of these great things. But there's something in me lacking. And that only gets met when we do it in love. We've been created to glorify God. And doing great things, even great spiritual things that have not been motivated or energized by him, doesn't glorify him and doesn't satisfy us. So see, when he says it's a more excellent way, it's an encouragement not only to help others, but you want to function best? You want to feel fulfilled? Do what you do in love. If you know Scripture backwards and forwards and are able to apply it in all circumstances but have not love, so what? The Pharisees knew Scripture, but they had not love. You know why? They had not Jesus. They didn't have the ability to do anything but slap people around with God's word, but we do have love. We do have Jesus. We do have the ability to love. And our challenge is not, do we have love, but do we walk in love? Do we choose love? Do we do what we do because of love? The believers in Corinth had spiritual gifts, but they lacked spiritual graces. They lacked the fruit of the Spirit. How can that be? Because God grants gifts as he will, spiritual gifts. But the fruit, see, the love, the peace, the gentleness, all of those things, self-control, is a result of abiding, the result of hanging out with Jesus and deliberately choosing his ways. Now, Paul in verses 4 to 7 describes what love acts like, although an in-depth study of each of these aspects would reveal some rich meanings. Applying just a basic understanding of these words would be well-pleasing to the Lord. Hopefully you did that in your homework, you know, just simple definitions. We really know in our heart what those things are. I would venture to say when in a tough situation, if we stopped and said, Lord, how would you have me respond? We would have a real good definition of each of those things. We know how to apply them. 1 John 4:16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. See, consider that saying, what would Jesus do? Since he's love, all we have to do is determine what he would do and do that. And 99.9% or more, you and I know how Jesus would respond in a situation, don't we? So what am I saying? I'm saying that it's not for lack of understanding how we are to act, that we do not act in love, is it? Then what is it? Why, when you put your name in 1 Corinthians 4:13, 4-7, and say out loud, your name suffers long, your name is kind, your name does not envy. I can stop there because really, I could stop at the very first one. Don't you kind of feel like when you do that, you get a better understanding just reading those? But then when you get an understanding of that and you put your name in there, you feel like I need to cover myself or back up because lightning is going to strike, because that's not a true statement about ourselves. I have to teach this. And more than any other portion of Scripture, I want to say to you, do as I do. Do as I say. But that's challenging. And may we all be challenged. So what do we do with these verses? See, are they attainable, or we just say that's kind of something lofty about this is how my Jesus is? Only one has attained these verses, and actually he did not attain them. He always walked in them, and that's our Jesus. He loved perfectly. So why are they there? Why did Paul write them? To remind us of what failures we are? I mean, first he tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts, and then he tells us that if we don't use them in love, they're a waste of time. And then he describes this love that we are to function in, and it's so beyond what you and I are like that maybe we feel like, why even try? And then Peter, of all people, sticks this verse in 1 Peter 2:21, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And it takes away all our excuses. See, follow in his steps. What do you think of when you see that phrase, that Jesus came, left us an example that you and I should follow in his steps? What are you saying when you say to a child, follow me, follow in my steps? You know they're not going to do it perfectly, but yet they're better off following you. Do you expect them to do things just as well as you do them? Of course not. Then what are you saying? You're saying, put your feet where I put mine. Go in the direction I'm leading you. See the difference? It's not be exactly like Jesus. That's not going to happen in this lifetime. But you can follow his example. You can choose his ways. So it's like a child putting his little foot inside your big footprint. It's not the same as your footprint, but it's not his footprint independent of yours either. He's chosen to step where you have stepped rather than go in another direction. And it's a situation by situation choice. I get to go with friends to Hawaii about once a year, and my friend has a house right on North Shore, but the sand is like really deep, and when you put your foot in it, you know, it just really makes a indentation, and I hate walking on her beach because she walks and runs all the time, you know, and I get, it just is really tiring to walk. And I finally learned, you know what, I step where Shelley stepped, you know, because she's already flattened it down, and it's so much easier to walk. And Jesus has said, I've paved the way for you, walk in my steps. It's so much easier than to walk in your own. And God says that, but what happens? No, I want to go my way. And then we find ourselves exhausted. And we have this goal. I want to do good things. And we walk in our own way to do them. And what happens? Oh, it's too hard. I quit. And Jesus said, I'll give you an example. Follow in my steps. So here's my question. Why don't we follow Jesus in his example of love? Why can't we put our name in these verses without feeling like we have fallen so very short? Why are we not more often choosing love? Is it for lack of power? Have you ever said these words? I've taken all I can take. I've had enough. I've reached my limit. And you use that thinking as your excuse to walk away from 1 Corinthians 13 and begin following and applying your own battle plan, walking in your own footsteps. How do I know that most of you, or not maybe all of you, have said those words? I've had enough. I've given all I can. Maybe because I counsel a lot of people, I know that. I wish I could tell you that that's the reason, but the truth is because I've said it. I know that feeling. And you know what I sense the Lord saying back to me when I said those words? You've reached your limits? Good. Now try mine. Now try agape love. We give up so often because we get stuck in phileo love. See, phileo love is, I love you because you love me kind of love. And if you don't love me, then I'm not going to phileo love. It's a responsive kind of love. And when we function, if that's our highest love, then guess what? I quit. Can't do it. I've reached my limits. See, it's not because of lack of power. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me his strength, not who makes my strength stronger. Is it for lack of knowledge? No. We understand very well what love is. This love that Paul is speaking of is agape love. It's a love that describes God. It's the highest form of love. It's a love that is expressed not as a result of emotions or hormones. It is a love expressed as a result of being loved by God, knowing you are loved by God, and choosing to pass on or express that love to another. This love is something you do. It is recognized or identified by action. It's not a feeling of the heart. It's an I love you because God loves you kind of love. It's an I love you because God loves me kind of love. It's something that does not originate with us, like a love that we have for our husband or children or friends. It's a love that does not first come, it's a love that if it does not first come to us from God, it can't happen. So if we can't blame our lack of love because of lack of power, and it's not because of lack of knowledge, so why don't you and I love like we are supposed to? My guess would be a combination of lack of desire and a carnal heart. So I want to look at the carnal heart. You see, agape love is not a love that we naturally have. Therefore, we can't naturally do it. What happens when we try? We burn out. We fail. It's just not in us. There's no natural reason why we should love someone in the way 1 Corinthians describes, because in the flesh, there's absolutely nothing in it for us. So our cry to God needs to be, Father, change my heart. Create in me a pure heart. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Psalm 51:10, David's cry, Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This was David's prayer after he was confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. No excuses, no determined to be right at first, but just a realization of, Lord, my heart is so selfish, and so his cry, God, deal with my heart. Our hearts are so unloving, so selfish. And I love the definition of love does not seek its own. Love is self-forgetful. The natural heart is filled with remembering self, not forgetting it. So one reason we do not love like 1 Corinthians 13 love is that we have carnal hearts, saved hearts, but hearts still motivated like the Corinthians by our flesh. And our daily prayer needs to be, Lord, create in me a clean heart to covet it. And then this probably goes right along with having a clean heart, but we don't love like 1 Corinthians 13 love because we really don't want to. So you remember Jesus said, abide in me. If you don't abide in me, you can do nothing. And so this love has to be as a result of a connection. You know, it's the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of hanging out with Jesus. And as we talked about, I don't know, a few weeks ago, that the working of the Holy Spirit in our life works on the contact principle. You know, that we have to stay connected with Him all the time, not on the storage principle of I had a great experience 2 weeks ago and I'm going to pull from that. But God, I gotta be connected to You all the time, or I'm going to go with my thinking. We believe the rest of the Bible, but kind of like submission, we feel like there's a lot of extenuating circumstances that can be considered and don't require us to love with agape. I mean, we know all this, and we know that if we seek the Lord, He will enable us to love like this. We know that. But if we're honest, since our goal is not really to please God in all we do, it's surely not that others are benefited above ourselves. We find no real motivation to walk in this extreme sort of love. It's kind of like, okay, so 1 Corinthians 13 says it will last forever. I'll save it for heaven. You know, I'll agape love in heaven. It'll be easy then. But see, where are you right now in the living out of this kind of love? You know what you're supposed to do. But just for a while, you want to stew in your mistreatment. Ever been in that place? I know, Lord. I will be living, but right now I just kind of want to stew in the fact of the way they've treated me and react according to that. Have you ever benefited from that? We never do. Just kind of rehearse the things in your mind for a while. Just make sure the person knows how mistreated you feel. But since you're a Christian, you won't make them pay quite as much as they deserve to. What's the benefit of that? You know, if you're walking with the Lord, you're eventually going to have to make it right. So why do we put ourselves through this? We know if we live in outside of agape love, we miss out on all God has for us. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. That's in the New International. In not showing agape love, we miss out. We get disconnected from the Lord, and that's not a fun place to be. See, bitterness causes us to miss out on the benefits or the grace of God. And so in stewing, if you want to be right with the Lord, you know that you're eventually going to have to do it right anyway. And then to top off that, you have to seek forgiveness for not reacting the way you should have. That stewing time, that time between the offense and the loving reaction, is a real good indicator of how you're doing with the Lord. As we grow in Him, as we abide in Him, the time should get shorter and shorter. Because you know what? When you talk to the Lord about the offense, your justifications look pretty silly, don't they? You ever talk to the Lord about how angry you are with someone and how unfair you've been treated? Now, Lord, they did this, and they did this. Me, Lord? What did I do? Oh, I've always been nice 100% of the time. And it's okay to start out like that. You know, Lord, I'm frustrated. I feel unappreciated. I've been good to them, Lord. And just spew out your thoughts to him. David did it all the time. But then listen as he shines his light on what you have just said. Lord, here's my perspective. What's yours? A good indicator that you don't want to walk in this kind of love is you don't pray about the situation or the person and seek God's response for you. Or rather than talk to God, you can have a conversation with the enemy. And if you were to be honest, those conversations, at least the first part, they're kind of enjoyable, aren't they? Because the enemy knows how we think, and he just agrees with us. In fact, if you talk to him long enough, he will point out some things about your mistreatment that you never even thought of. Things you've forgotten, things you let go. And he'll agree with you about how hard you tried. You know, you say to the Lord, I've tried so hard, I'm giving up. And the Lord says, well, then I'll take over. But when you have this conversation with the enemy, I've tried so hard. Yeah, you have. Why do you put up with that? You need to do this and put them in their place. You go, yeah, I do. Who do we have a conversation with? He will justify your justifications. So rather than seek God's perspective, we often settle for listening to the one who agrees with ours. And that may be another person too. And we are the losers for it. So let's look at verses 8 to 12. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in parts, but then I shall know just as I am known. Prophecies, tongues, knowledge, all those things will one day fade away. They will no longer exist. I love that song of Chris Tomlin's. You know, there's a day that's coming near and my faith shall be my eyes. I won't need faith anymore. I will see perfectly. These things will no longer be needed. Prophecy is speaking for God to others to build them up and encourage them. In heaven, we won't need that anymore. We'll be hearing his voice directly. Tongues is speaking to God. Won't have a need for that either. We'll be able to speak to him purely and perfectly, praising and adoring him right in his presence. Knowledge, we'll have that, complete and perfect. Knowledge as we know it now will seem so insignificant then. And in that day, Isaiah 11:9 tells us, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. But do we need all those things now? Absolutely. How sweet it is for God to speak a word of encouragement that relates specifically to a need in our lives. How wonderful it is to be able to pray in tongues by passing our selfish desires and thinking and praying correctly and purely, to be able to praise him in words beyond our insufficient English language. Knowledge, isn't it so very special when God shows us something that we just couldn't know and figure out on our own? You see, prophecy and tongues and knowledge are gifts given to the body of Christ for the body of Christ to help us through this journey on earth until we get to heaven. That which is perfect is not the word of God. Yes, it's perfect, but having the complete word of God as we have doesn't negate the need for knowledge and wisdom. That which is perfect is Jesus. And when he comes, we will no longer have a need for that which is only a part, only a taste of what it will be like when we see him face to face. Now we see in a mirror dimly. Now, mirrors in the days of Paul were not like what we have now. We see pretty well when we look in a mirror. But they're made of brass at that time. So they gave a person a very dim view of what they were like. And that's what he's saying. We see very dimly right now, but when that which is perfect has come, it's all going to be perfect, and we will see perfectly. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." This change that Paul is talking about is so important. 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall celebrate that perfection, for we shall see him as he is." So see, that which is perfect has come can refer to the time that we are perfected as believers. When you and I are perfected in heaven, we will have no more need for knowledge or tongues or prophecy. And the closing of chapter 13 seems to point towards that. And love will finally just exude from our perfected hearts. I can't wait. You know, love doesn't exude from my heart. But see, either way, as far as interpretation, that which is perfect, if it's Jesus or our perfection, going to happen the same time. Whether he comes again or if our death precedes his second coming and we see him, that's when we will no longer need these kinds of gifts. Prophecy, tongues, knowledge, they shall fail, but love will not fail. It will never drop away, become ineffective, or say, "I'm done." And I love one definition that I saw of love never fails. Love is never without effect. May we remember that. Love always affects. The Greek word for fail is falling off like a leaf or a flower. I love poppies, and I love to plant them in our yard and just go outside and stare at them. There's something about that orange color that I love. And one day I was admiring them, and one of the petals fell to the ground. It was done with its purpose. See, love will never do that. Love survives everything. Love doesn't say, "I'm done." Phileo love, eros love, storge love, all of those fail. Love motivated by feelings or friendship or family or common interest or lust will fail. Love motivated by God will never fail. Max Lucado, in his effort to explain love, he calls it the 747 principle, which can be found in Luke 7:47. And the story is of a woman, a streetwalker, who went into the house of a man, a church leader. He made a living promoting standards. She made a living breaking them. He's hosting a party. She's crashing it. The host, a Pharisee, Simon by name, said to himself, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." And Max says, Simon's mistake, he thought Jesus could not know his thoughts. He thought Jesus not to be a prophet, not to be God, and the fact that Jesus would allow a sinner to touch him was proof enough for Simon. God didn't act like that. And Jesus said to Simon, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Jesus proceeded to tell this story in Luke 7:41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" And Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." To which Jesus replied, "You have rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." In modern vernacular, Simon didn't open the door for Jesus. He didn't take his coat. He didn't give him a welcome hug. Simon not only did not love Jesus, he did not even give him common courtesies. And now the woman, a sinner, did everything Simon didn't. We aren't told her name, just her reputation. People's opinions didn't stop her from coming. It's not for them that she came. As one translation writes, she rained tears on his feet. She opened a vial of perfume, perfume purchased with the funds gained from her sins. How do you explain the difference between Simon and the woman? Training? Education? Money? No, Simon had outdistanced her in all three. But there's one area in which the woman leaves Simon eating dust. Think about it. What one discovery had she made that Simon didn't? What one treasure does she cherish that Simon doesn't? God's love. Simon was about Simon. How or when did she learn about God's grace? We don't know. But we know she knew it. Simon, on the other hand, doesn't even know he needs grace. People like Simon don't need grace. They analyze grace. It wasn't that Simon couldn't be forgiven. He just never asked to be. And while she has this simple love to give Simon, this religious leader, he's got no love to offer because he didn't know it. He hadn't received it. And thus the 747 principle. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. A person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. In other words, we can't give what we have not received, or I might add, what we don't realize we have. See, when you hear the phrase, she was forgiven much, what sins do you think of? Or maybe better yet, who do you think of? See, if it's a sin other than yours, that you think is greater than your sin, or it's someone other than yourselves, we don't get what Jesus is saying here. Because my sins, your sins, are the worst as far as our perspective should be. And when we get how bad our sins are, then we can receive His love and we appreciate His grace. But if we think it's out there, that's worse, that they're worse, then we're going to be like Simon. I'm not that bad. Not bad. We're bad because we've taken the situation in our life and we've chosen our way. And we all figure out how to make life work, don't we? Some people have a kind of situation in life where they realize, wow, if I give myself sexually, that will meet my need. Some people have abuse. Some people think, if I really do everything good, that's going to make God happy. That's going to please me because everybody's going to look and go, wow, how bad that is. But it took me a long time to get that thinking that kind of pride is every bit as bad that someone falls into sexual sin or abuse. And see, when we get this, then we can receive grace and then we can put it out. And it's so crucial. See, Proverbs 6:16-19 says, 6 things the Lord hates. Yes, 7 are an abomination to Him. Look at this. It doesn't say substance abuse. It doesn't say sexual sin. It says a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Oh, that we would get this and realize, oh, Lord, how I have failed you. And then receive that grace that He has for us and then pass it on. That's the most excellent way. Max says, if we don't know God's love, how can we love others? But we try. As if we can conjure up love by sheer force of will. As if there's within us a distillery of affection that lacks only a piece of wood or a hotter fire. We poke it, we stoke it with resolve. What's our typical strategy for treating a troubled relationship? Try harder. My spouse needs forgiveness. I don't know how, but I'm going to give it. I don't care how much it hurts. I'm going to be nice to that bum. I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Well, okay, by golly, I will. So we try, teeth clenched, jaws firm. We're going to love if it kills us. And it may do just that. See, could we be missing a step? Could it be that the first step of love is not toward others, but toward the Lord? Could it be that the secret of loving is receiving love first? And so John tells us about love in 1 John 4:9-10, a New Living. God showed us how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop with just receiving God's love. Once we do that, look at the very next verse. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. See, don't feel like loving. Got to look at the cross and then respond. Choose to love by following his steps. Just put your foot where he has put his. Will you pray with me? Father, our spirits resonate with this, and yet our flesh fights it. And what a war the two have. Lord, may we choose spirit. May we covet this agape love. May we want to walk in this. May we say, I gotta have it right now. And in each situation, approach it with that. I've got to function in agape love. Lord, work this in me and through me. Lord, thank you that it's possible. Thank you that you've shown us this is the most excellent way. Praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship. Peter, impulsive Peter, who said what he shouldn't have, who definitely knew what it was like to fall into self-protect and do that which he said he wouldn't do. The second epistle reminds us that he and we are without excuse, because it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these we may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And then he says, but also for this very reason, and he talks about attributes that we alone as Christians can walk in, and he says virtue and knowledge and self-control and godliness. And then he says brotherly kindness, that we all can function in this. And then he makes this interesting statement, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, I've taught a lot about that, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sin. So may we not walk away with this, as I talked about, by golly, I'm going to do this. I know God wants me to love. I know it's the most excellent way. But rather, if I'm lacking in this, I got to get back to the God soaking me in and what he's done for me. And then it goes this way, rather than pulling from the gut, you know. So may we be women that, oh, I need to spend time with him and abide in him and then choose him in his power. God bless you, girls.